Open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. We have been following the birth and the growth and the flourishing of the church. But in following this, we must have noted that it wasn't a straight line. There were ups and there were downs, and then there were ups and then there were downs. Paul the Apostle has, along with his friend Barnabas, taken the gospel to Cyprus. They've taken it on a second journey. Now Paul with Silas, picking up Timothy along the way. They've been to Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth. Well, now they are in a city called Ephesus. And an event took place there that Bible records and that I think we could certainly learn from. Listen to the Word of God as I begin reading from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with the 23rd verse. Listen to the Word of God. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way is the name that were given to the Christians. That was their first name. Before they were called Christians, they were called the people of the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had even come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. But we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. You notice that the clerk is particularly anxious about accusations there is a riot taking place in Ephesus. And the reason why is because Ephesus was only one of three cities in the Roman Empire that was a free city, granted by the emperor, and therefore could be taken away by the emperor. So we don't want to have any riots here, or any rumor of riots here, says the clerk of the city of Ephesus. When is more too much? When is more? Because we're in a time when it seems like more is always better. Just a little bit more. I mean, we're in an age when two billionaires hiring 25 calendar girls seems like it makes a lot of sense. We're in a time when there doesn't seem to be too much of anything. And this is true for the city of Ephesus. Oh, there's a city where enough is never enough. I grew up in a town called Stockton, California, there in the San Joaquin Valley. And I remember as a young man, we lived just two blocks from the school, the Grover Cleveland Elementary School. Great school that one was. And every day, walking to school and walking home, I always walk past the Spudnut Shop. Now, if you don't know what a Spudnut Shop is, this is the predecessor to the Krispy Kreme, only 10 times better. The Spudnut was made out of potato flour and made into donuts that when they were fried, they were then coated with this beautiful, delicious glaze. Every day on the way to school, they had this big window in front of the Spudnut shop where they were, the maker of Spudnuts were there bubbling his Spudnuts over this hot oil. Oh, the sight of it. On the way to school, and then after school, on the way home again, pressing my nose against the window. But it was the smell that really got to me. It was like, oh. But I never could get any of the Spudnuts because I never had any money. Every day on to school, all the way home, just the sight and the smell and the dream that someday, I too would eat a Spudnut. And then, I can't remember which birthday it was, but my grandmother gave me $5 for my birthday. What a present it was. I only had to think 2 or 3 seconds before I decided what I was going to do with my newfound wealth. Spudnuts! I went to the Spudnut shop. I walked in the door. First time I was inside the shop. Walked in the door. Walked up to the counter. Slapped my $5 bill down on the counter. And I said, Spudnuts! And the owner, the maker of the Spudnuts, says, well, how many do you want? I says, how many can it buy? Pointing at my $5 bill. I had no idea how many donuts a $5 bill could buy, but I knew it was never going to be quite enough. So he filled 2 big bags of donuts. I got out of the shop. I made it all the way to the curb. I sat down, and I bit into my first Spudnut. I was in heaven. And then my second, and then my third, and my fourth, and my fifth, and my sixth, and my seventh. When I'd finished the first bag, I was beginning to feel a little bit queasy and a little bit uncomfortable, and then I gave it all back to the city. In the gutter. Now, the sad part about all of that is that I've never been able to eat a Spudnut ever since. Now, I can't even look at him without getting a little queasy in my stomach. It's just like it was ruined. More was definitely not better. Ephesus was a city where it thought more was definitely better. More was never quite enough. Ephesus, it was a city of about 250,000 people. It was one of the larger cities. It was a trading post for the goods coming from the east into Rome, all the agriculture to feed the cities of the west. But Ephesus was known not just for being a great trading city, it was known for the temple to Artemis. The temple to Artemis. It was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. It was large enough for 2.5 pantheons to fit inside of it. The temple to Artemis was so large it would hold a football field, 80 columns, all polished marble, chiseled to fit perfectly one upon the other without any glazing whatsoever. And there inside was the great goddess of Artemis. And on her throne, on her crown, sat the stone that fell from the sky. And people from all over the Roman Empire came to see this great temple and the great goddess Artemis. And while they were there, they would pick up the little statues made by the silversmiths of Ephesus that were replicas of the goddess Artemis. A little bit like you might pick up a little Eiffel Tower or coming from Paris, or you might a little Statue of Liberty having visited the New York City. And so the silversmiths of Ephesus did pretty thriving business selling their little silver statues of Artemis. You see, more was always better. Now, Ephesus had other great structures. It had the theater and the amphitheater. The amphitheater still is there. 27,000 people it could hold. Just to give you an idea of how many that is, the largest arena in all of Alaska is the Sullivan Arena in Anchorage. The amphitheater in Ephesus could hold 5 of those. 5 of them. 27,000 people. They were there for a meeting called by one of the leading silversmiths by the name of Demetrius. Now, Paul had come into Ephesus, and the first thing he did was to go to the synagogue. That's what he did every place else. But remember when he's back in Corinth? He swore he'd never do it again. No. From now on, the gospel's only for Gentiles. Jews, you're on your own. Oh, well, he must have changed his mind, because there in Ephesus, first thing he does, goes to the synagogue. And he must have done a very convincing job, because not only was he converting Jews, he was converting Gentiles too, making them both very, very angry. Paul was quite successful there in Ephesus. And as a successful person, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, he was getting a reaction. And the reaction was a serious drop in the sales of the little statues of Artemis. Now, one of the very interesting things is that in the archaeological digs in Rome, just a couple of decades ago, they found a letter from Pliny the Younger. We don't know who Pliny the Younger is. Writing from Bithynia, which is just north of Ephesus. A letter. And Pliny the Younger writes in his letter, the sale of religious shrines has dropped away almost to nothing in this province. Whoa. Archaeological evidence that the Apostle Paul was making headway in that area. Well, it caused such a drop that in sales that Demetrius, the leading silversmith, calls this gathering of others into the sea arena, the 27,000-seat arena of Ephesus, and he makes a speech. And he says, this man named Paul says that gods made with hands are not real gods. And there's danger not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. Demetrius was worried that the success of Ephesus was soon going to disappear. Success. How do you measure success? How would you know you're successful? Or how would you know somebody else was successful if you met them? I remember going to school. I thought, success is having the most friends. Then success was having the best grades or being the best athlete. That was success. Then I got to high school and I thought success was being the boyfriend of this particular girl. Now, since then, I have learned she had anger problems. She's had 3 husbands and 3 divorces since then, those lucky guys. And then success was measured by what job you got after school. The job. Oh, yeah, everybody wanted to be hired by the big companies, you know, like General Motors and Chrysler and Jeep and Sears. Yeah, there's a good company, never fires anybody. And then, without success, was a promotion, an increase in pay. That was success. And then success, was how popular you were, how many people recognized you when you went to walk down the street. How do you measure success? Paul Tillich, the theologian, said, your God is the ground of your being, or to put it another way, you can know what your God is. You can know who you're worshiping by looking at who is the motivator for what you do when you get up in the morning. How do you explain to yourself or to others why you do what you do? Is it explained by how much increase it gives to your bank account, or how much pleasure it gives to you, or how many more friends you make, or how do you measure success? Because that is your God. Or to put it in the words of the Ephesians, that is your goddess. That's the one you worship. That's how you define success, the worship of your God. The Apostle Paul was saying, oh no, any God is made by human hands is no God at all. No God at all. Success. You see, one of the things that Paul was doing there in Ephesus was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who gives success. That is the one that can make success successful. And all the rest of our idols are no gods at all. They are empty, they're hollow, and they are not worth our invested effort. Paul was sharing this good news right there in Ephesus. And people were discovering that their little silver idols of Artemis was not really accomplishing success for them. So what did they do? Well, they did what they always did. More is better. So they gathered in the great amphitheater and they began to chant, Artemis is the god of the Ephesians. Artemis is the god of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis, god of the Ephesians. They said it over and over and over again. You see, more is better. Can't think of anything else to say. You might as well say that. Great Artemis is the god of the Ephesians. Great is 2 hours they said it. Be careful of those who say things over and over and over again, because it may be not an indication of their conviction, but an indication of their mindlessness. They really don't believe what they're saying at all. Somebody says, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. You said, you know what? The second time I believed you. The third time I started to wonder. Too many times. Great Artemis, God of the Ephesians. Great Artemis, God of the Ephesians. Great. Jesus has the power to change. Artemis does not. That's the conviction and the discovery there in Ephesus. But there's a second discovery, and that was the role of the body of God, the body of Jesus Christ, the role of the church. They were there, and they were playing a role there in Ephesus. Do you remember the crowd? Paul the apostle was there. Paul, the man of God, the man who was so passionate about Jesus, the man who loved the Lord and loved sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Paul, the man of the church. Well, it was the church that saved Paul that day. Paul, because of his passion, was so eager to get out there and just say, oh, hey, step aside. I'll tell this crowd about Jesus Christ. No, Paul, no, Paul. They're angry, Paul. They're not going to listen to you, Paul. Go sit down. Take a back seat. We'll take it from here. Thank you very much. They saved his life that day, probably. Paul had a lot of passion, but not always a lot of good sense. That's what the church is for. Make sure that we have more good sense and passion. Passion's good. Good sense is also good. There are times the church saves us from ourselves. Our best intentions are our worst intentions. To gather around us, sit us down, do what we cannot do for ourselves. That's leadership in the church, leadership. Leadership is not titles. Oh, I am the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, that isn't going to work here in this crowded amphitheater of Ephesus. Yes, but I am a wise man. Look at my gray hair. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not going to work here either. Yes, but I'm a man. Oh, well, no, that's not particularly good either. You see, leadership, then and now, is not your title, it's not your gender, it's not your age, it's not your wealth. What is it? It's your vision. That's leadership. That's what was happening in Ephesus. And that's what the people saw. That's what they were following. The one who had the clearest vision. Do you have some people around you? You're going to, if you would, save you from yourself. Maybe save you from your passions. Do you have people around you who can guide you even when you feel you don't need to be guided? That's the church. And praise God and thank God for the church. Even Paul needed the church. And we do too. But I want you to see one more thing here in this story that took place in Ephesus, and that is the speech by Demetrius. We've heard a lot of speeches by the Apostle Paul. Oh, we have. But we haven't heard any speeches by those who were his detractors. Here's one. Demetrius. Notice what he says. He starts out by identifying himself and what he does and those who do it with him and the benefits of what they contribute to the city of Ephesus, how important what they're doing is. And then he says, this man who is threatening all of this, this man says that gods made with hands are not really gods. You mean, my ground of being? You mean that which I hold to be most important? That which I think is successful? You mean that is not really my God? I should not worship that one? That's when Demetrius gets us into the whole implications of theology. The implications of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it changes people, it changes theologies, it changes communities, it changes families, it changes cities, and it changes countries. The implication. If you go to Ephesus today, and you can buy a plane ticket from Anchorage to Ephesus. And if you were to go to Ephesus today, you would see the amphitheater. You would see the downtown theater. You would see the shops. You would see the highways. You would see the storefronts. You would see some of the homes. But you would not see the temple to Artemis. Well, why? You mean the great seventh wonder of the world? No, sorry, it's not there. It's just a big hole in the ground about the size of the World Trade Center crater. Whatever happened to the temple to Artemis? Well, people thought the stones it was made of were kind of fancy and nice, and they would like to use them to build their own little building someplace else, and they carted them off one by one until all that was left was a hole in the ground. You see, Demetrius was right. You're going to make Artemis a nothing. Nobody's going to discover her magnificence again. You're right, Artemis. You know why? Because she is nothing. And she has no magnificence. And neither do any of the gods that we make for ourselves. They're not worth our time. I could find no fault with Demetrius's speech that day. Paul was spreading this message throughout the world. Yep. And the gods we make with our hands are not really gods. Yep. And our temple does not really hold God. Yep. And Artemis no longer will be worshipped throughout the world. Yep. Got it right, Demetrius. 100%. I think that if, in fact, the crowd had let Demetrius continue to give his little speech, Demetrius would have become a Christian. He was that close. And I think you'll find that those who push against most against Christianity are that close to accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. Oh, I'm not a Christian because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. And I go, and when somebody tells me that, I like to say, well, tell me more. Tell me about their hypocrisy. Well, you see, they say they love everybody, but I know some that are really mean, and I say they're very generous, you know, and I know a guy, he says he's a Christian, but he's a thief, you know, and I know the people are. I go, huh. Well, then why aren't you a Christian? I mean, all the things you say you think are worth achieving is what you want. If you'd accept Christ Jesus, you would. I'm reminded of a story by Dostoevsky, a Russian author, called Brothers Karamazov. This is an amazing story. It's about, oh, what, about 500 pages, 700 pages. Great story. In this story, though, there is this event that takes place between two brothers, the Karamazov brothers, Ivan and Ilyusha. And Ivan has just gotten back from Paris, where he has become an atheist. And he discovers his brother, little brother Ilyusha, has just become a Christian. And now Ivan's going to say, well, I got to sort you out, brother. So he takes Ilyusha to lunch. And they have this long lunchtime together. And during this lunchtime, Ivan tells Ilyusha about all the horrible things that are going on in the world. He's been off to Paris. He's a man of the world now. And he talks about these horrible things, these people that are arrested and tortured and killed. And it's so graphic that Ilyusha almost gets sick to his stomach. And then Ivan says, but let me tell you a poem I wrote. The poem is about the Grand Inquisitor. This is a courtroom, like a prosecutor. And in the witness stand is Christ Jesus. And the Grand Inquisitor is examining the witness. And the Grand Inquisitor says to the witness, why have you come to bother us? You misunderstood humanity. You made him free when he wanted to be happy. Don't bother us. We make him happy. You made a mistake, Jesus, in the wilderness when the devil gave you the chance to turn the rocks into bread, and you didn't do it. When you didn't do that, you show that you didn't understand humanity. If you turned the rocks to bread, you'd have had the whole world worshiping you. You didn't do it. Instead, you made man free. Men don't want to be free. They want to be happy. When Ivan finished his speech, Ilyusha stands back and says to Ivan, but that's absurd. Your poem is in praise of Jesus, not in blame of him, as you meant it to. Some today still think that what humanity wants is to be happy, to be wealthy. The economy is good. But forget that freedom thing. But that's what Jesus offers. And his offering is still valid, is still good. See, Ivan was that close to becoming a Christian. Demetrius is that close too. Maybe you're that close. Or you know somebody who is. You see, Jesus changes people. He changes cities. He forces us to evaluate and reevaluate. Why are we doing what we are doing? To look at our jobs not as our new or our old idol, but as a potential threat. To he, Jesus, being the supreme element in our lives. Jesus changes things. One of the things he changes is he opens eyes to see small truths for what they are and big lies for what they are and twisted phrases is exactly what they are. And whatever the silver idols are that are in our lives, Jesus is here to call them what they are. No gods at all. And may our prayer be that where more is too much, we may put the name of Jesus where more is never enough. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, give me Jesus. Give me only Jesus. And take all of my biases and all my prejudices and all my preferences, O Lord, and put them aside so that there is only Jesus. And that seeing Jesus, I discover success. I discover who I am. I discover what life is really about. So we pray these things in his name. Amen.